I'm wanting to share something that I've been on for a little while, and it has a lot to do with the stuff that we've been talking about for the last some 2 years, about the fact that God expressed unhappiness about us as a church in the beginning of a year, some 2 years ago, and said that he wanted things to change. And when I prayed about it, he says, I'm a father and I want a family, make this a family. And began to realize that, you know, we were following a brand of churchianity that the father didn't feel comfortable with. He couldn't associate himself with it because that's not why Jesus came, and that's not the kind of church Jesus wanted to build. So in line with this, I believe we've still got a long way to go. We've just started thinking about it. We've just started talking about it. And a little while ago in Nairobi, I was at a conference there, and just before we got there, there was this vicious incident where a Kenyan young man lobbed a hand grenade into a full church service, killing 12 people. And the Kenyans were very freaked out because it wasn't a Muslim kid from outside. It was a Kenyan kid that was indoctrinated at an Al-Shabaab camp in Somalia next door. And there was a lot of fear because there was no knowing how many kids had been taken out of the country and how many kids had come back to infiltrate. And these were Kenyan kids, so it wasn't like outsiders so you could spot them. But they were everywhere. But there was a fear that had to do with the fact that the young people that grew up in a Christian environment felt themselves more attracted to this radical brand of Islamism across the border, and that they found enough meaning there to devote their lives and even to give their lives for that cause. And while the church there is big and vibrant, I could sense an underlying sense of panic and failure. And, you know, we had this conversation over there at the conference, and I think it's one that we need to have. You know, what does authentic Christianity look like? And the question that we need to wrestle with is, what we're experiencing now, if it's not authentic Christianity, what is it? And to my mind, it's a certain brand of churchianity. And tonight, I just want us to begin to think through why that statement could be so, and if so, what does it mean? In John 13, 34 and 35, I think we find a lot of clues. Christ says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The most important thing about that statement is the fact that Christ says that it cares to him what other people think about us. He says, by this all men will know that you are my people, that you are my church. And it's important to look at what he doesn't say will mark us, will define us, will characterize us. He doesn't talk about power. He does not talk about signs and wonders and miracles. He does not talk about how we prosper. He does not talk about how we committed to excellence. He does not talk to how purpose-driven we are. There's a lot of stuff he's not saying here. He's not saying that the world will know that we are Christians by how relevant we are, by how prophetic we are, by how apostolic we are, by how missional we are. There are a lot of things Christ could have said there, but he doesn't say that. He says there's a certain quality of relatedness that we enjoy, and in the absence of that, he doesn't care about any other perception that the church, the world may have of the church. It doesn't interest him because that has nothing to do with his plan and his purpose for us as the church of Jesus Christ. He says, by this, only one thing. And so I think it's important that we look at that, and it's a challenging message. It's most probably the most challenging message I've preached in a lot of years. I used to talk about this a lot some 25 years ago, and I felt the Lord just lead me to walk away from that. And I have such a strong sense. Talked to a friend this morning that this afternoon for a long time, Rudolph. We very good friends, old friends, I remember, and he was wanting to get hold of me all week, had a word for me that he'd been walking around with since 1994. Now, 1994, Rudolph was wearing a jacket like this, but an ugly green one, it's a washed out green one, with all these little cotton bits here, all tussled. Because I told him to wear a jacket because we were meant to go into the House of Parliament on the big day when the National Party was handing over to the ANC that day. And it was a magical day because God had given an instruction through some other lady who spoke to her pastor, and he called me and says, the Lord told this lady, and it's a very, very humble lady. She's not a literate lady, and she spends her days cleaning houses and washing floors, actually. And she'd never talk to me. She's just too bashful. But God talked to her, and I was quite freaked out that God would talk to her, not talk to me, about such an important assignment. But that's just how the Lord works. So I tested the word, and it was very easy to tell that it was of the Lord, because she didn't know what parliament meant. She had no clue. And for the rest of the word, she didn't know what on earth it meant. And not only did she not know what parliament meant, she didn't know where it was. But so God had given her that word to give to me. So she shared it with my friend Nathan, who was a pastor then, and he telephoned me. And then I talked to Rudolph, and I said to Rudolph, now, if there's words from the Lord, he's going to have to make miracles happen, because you don't get in there without a security pass. And on a day like that day, I mean, there were just security personnel everywhere with big guns. And obviously the place was crawling with media. But to cut a long story short, we walked in through all the security barriers, you know, those metal detectors. It didn't pick us up. Nobody saw us when we walked through. Nobody stopped us. I walked right through to the middle of the building where I found a friend of mine, actually just somebody that I had made a promise to, and he was one of two men who were heads of security in Parliament. And quite a while before that, I sat having lunch one day, and they came to sit next to me and asked me about what I was doing and where I was going to. And I said, no, the Lord had been speaking to me and told me to do this and that. And then he sat on this one side of me, and a Muslim guy on the other side. And he said to me, listen, he's like a Dutch Reform guy, I would imagine. He says, listen, promise me one thing, that whenever God asks you to do something, you will never say no. I said, well, I can promise that. And the Muslim guy says, will you promise me that too? I said, fine, I'll promise you that. And I remember putting my hand on their legs like this. And I solemnly promised that I would never disobey the Lord when he talked to me. So it was so weird on this morning. Yes, this guy's standing, and he's a high energy chap. He stood there irresolute, not knowing what to do. And I came to stand in front of him, and he was all surprised to see me. I said, listen, remember that promise? He said, I remember the promise. He says, well, I'm here because of such a promise. God had told me to do stuff. And I told him what God had told me, but I was too afraid, too bashful to tell him that God had actually told me to go to the office of the state president and to speak prophetic words over the nation there. And I said, well, we've come here to pray over the proceedings today, and I need to get to the Chamber of Parliament. And he said, now, I tell you what, let's start at the office of the state president. I can take you there. So the walls are lined with these guys with the machine guns all cocked, and they're standing against the wall, and all their eyes following us. Rudolph and I went in there, and we prophesied, and we prayed. It was just a beautiful day to know that we're part of what God was doing in this nation. And Rudolph today just shared with me a lot of the stuff that he had seen there. And Rudolph's very, very prophetic. So he was telling me about the laser beams that came out of heaven while we were praying, and the angels that descended on them, the colors of the angels, vivid, weird stuff. But, you know, as we were talking, I told him about the rainbows that I'd been seeing around Stellenbosch and that. And it was just so much agreement that there's something big about to happen. Something really, really big. And the word that he called me about is that the stuff that he'd seen there that day in Parliament, he says God wanted him to tell me that the work that God started that day, he was about to complete now. How's that for weird? You know, about God's cycles and seasons. I mean, it's 18 years later that God prompted him to tell me that the things that we'd prayed for now, God has been faithfully working on it. And whatever the angel started doing there now, they're about to complete. So, I mean, I'm as baffled as you are about that. But I can tell you that I take that seriously, because that was an awesome day. It was just an amazing day of I mean, the whole week with me going back to God and saying, God, but why don't you talk to me? Why do you talk to another lady? But God's just so committed to his body. And he uses us in concert. That's how he's glorified. He's glorified when the world can see us work together like this. And it's not something you can analyze or figure out. It just happens like that. It's just incredible, you know. So a lot of people try to figure out, why must one person speak in tongues and another guy prophesy? I mean, interpret and another guy respond to what was said there. That's the point. It's family working together. Everybody doing their little bit. We all have some understanding of who Christ is. We all manifest some aspect, manifestation of him. But all together, that composite forms the glorious image of who God is. And so the world's not going to see God until we understand what that synergy of our relatedness makes possible. You know, and that's why you'll notice that as far as possible, I don't preach every week. Theo doesn't preach every week. My wife doesn't preach every week. Because it's not like all of us together represent Christ, but there's a principle that we, I believe, in the Spirit needs to convey that a lot of us together make up who Christ is. So Christ has different ways of singing, different ways of speaking, different ways of dancing. There are 20 ways to do any one thing the right way and the Christ-like way. There are 100 ways that are all the right ways if it's Christ. So there's just a real open-mindedness, a real humility, a real flexibility that is required. And I can tell you the inflexible will not make it in the days to come. The rigid and the dogmatic and the conceited and the arrogant, they're not going to survive because there are big waves, historical waves coming at us all across the world. These are the last days. Whether we feel comfortable with it or not, you can listen to a lot of preaching, read a lot of books, and I tell you there's a lot of denial going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the world, obviously. But I tell you, the world is registering a greater concern about the times we're living in than the Christians are. A lot of the times. Listen to the New Ages and their concern about the earth and about the resources that are running out and a lot of things. We are wanting to go on the same old, everything's going to be fine because God's in the throne. It's not that simple. Christ told us a lot about the times that we're in and what to expect. But let's come back to John 13, 34. So much for the long introduction. John 13, 34 must be seen in its rightful context. Otherwise, we're not going to get it. And the context in which Christ gave the command for us to love one another is found in other places in the book of John. In John 17, it's called the high priestly prayer. It's the chapter where Christ prays that we be one, that we all come together and that we pull together. But in the middle of that is this scripture, I've given them your word and therefore the world's hated them. It hated them because they're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. In John 15, he repeats the same sentiment. He says, these things are commanding, in other words, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. I was sharing this morning about an incident that happened just recently about a young man who was one of six young men who ran into our worship service some 3 years ago, stark naked. It was a scary evening. For weeks afterwards, I felt like a father who had a daughter had been gang raped. It was the weirdest feeling. I couldn't shake it. It was just terrible, you know. And I wrestled with God. I said, God, if... And that night was special. The worship was so amazing. And so much so that I went backstage to pray. And then the Holy Spirit said to me, I felt, go and pray in the foyer. And I prayed in the foyer. And while in the foyer, I remember looking down and just so enjoying the presence of God in the place and looking up and there's this naked young man with red hair and freckles standing in front of me. And behind him, a few others. And they filed past me into church and the one young man had sprayed at me because I ran off to them hoping to detain them and arrest them or whatever. But it was a terrible night. But what happened lately, the last couple of weeks, is that the young man who led this group phoned me from up the garden route. He wanted to see me. And at first I was suspicious and eventually saw him. And then it became interesting. C.S. and Armo and I spent the afternoon with him. And he said, you know, I don't believe in the existence of God. I'm an atheist. And I've done a lot of stuff in my life. I'm quite a legend in certain quarters, which he is. But after having done that thing, my life has just come to an absolute standstill. For 3 years, he couldn't do one thing. I mean, he literally sat at his mom's house and did nothing. He was meant to study, didn't study, meant to work, couldn't work. He was literally arrested. But that wasn't the thing that bugged him so much. Do you know what bugged him so much? The fact that until that evening when he ran into church and saw me for just a couple of seconds, I stood around hopping mad. And you won't believe why I was mad. I was angry at myself for not having followed through on a thought that had been with me for a while. I was wanting the guys on security detail just to hold cattle prods somewhere in case somebody caused a disturbance so we could, you know, tase him. And I was so mad that I didn't have a taser for this young man. I wanted him to sing Jingle Bells at the top of his lungs. Oh, man. I wanted to take him to a little room and just me and him alone in that room the whole night. Every time it wore off, I'd give him some more. I thought if your parents didn't do it to you, I just had this paternal need to minister to that young man. And I was so cross for not having a... But that's the only time he saw me, when I was sopping mad, and I wasn't even interested in him. I was just wanting a taser somewhere. And I didn't want them to call the cops. I wanted us to sort him out ourselves before we called the cops the next morning. In any case. But this guy hadn't ever seen me before. He knew nobody who knew me, except one guy that was primary school with him, was in church, Ivan's brother Heinrich. But Heinrich doesn't know me personally. He's just in church. Heinrich and I talked on the phone once. Heinrich doesn't know me. I'm his pastor in that. But this guy doesn't know anybody knows me personally. And he certainly doesn't know anybody who's ever been affected by me negatively, who's got anything negative to say about me. And yet the reason why I ran into church that night and the reason why he sat frozen for 3 years is because he's consumed by a hatred of me. And he couldn't figure this out. He doesn't know where this hatred comes from. But he couldn't shake the hatred either. So in desperation, he eventually said to his dad, listen, I'm going to go down to Stellenbosch. I'm going to talk to that man because maybe it'll help. I'm just going to say I'm sorry because I must get rid of this. I must get on with my life. His dad said, don't be silly. You must grow up and become a man. You put the, you know, it was in The Lion King. Pumbaa said it. You must learn to put your past in your behind. Just get over it. Move on. Shake yourself together and move. And, you know, he defied his parents and just came and saw me. And then when it came to us just ministering to him in the end, he said, well, he can't pray to the Lord because he doesn't believe in the Lord's existence. And I replied, that's fine. The Lord doesn't care if you're stupid. Just tell the Lord that you don't believe in his existence. We waited for a long time. We held hands with him and he sat there. And eventually he prayed, says, God, I don't believe that you exist. And then he just broke. He started weeping. He says, I don't know why I'm so stupid. How could I ever believe it? And he got saved. He's saved now, this guy. But I think the thing that swung him was the supernatural phenomenon that he was wrestling with that he couldn't get on top. And he's a bright guy. He's a very sharp guy, clear-minded, logical type of guy, studies law. And it's what Christ warned. It does happen. People hate us as believers. And they don't know why. And they can't control it. And Christ told us why that would happen. He said, I've given them your word, John 17:14. And therefore the world hates you. The world hates me because I am the word. I'm the eternal word. And the world can't handle me. The world will handle any other truth. I mean, talk about karma and talk about Islam. You can dress the woman up. You can abuse the woman. You can abuse your kids in African religion and animism and Islam. You can be as far away from human rights as you want to. But that's fine. We accept that. We'll go with that. But don't bring Christ into the room. Everybody gets a fit. Everybody develops a spastic colon and has a cow. It's weird. Have you ever noticed it? It's the weirdest thing. You know, and there's Christ. He's the only healer. He's loving. He's nice. He smiles. Nobody wants him around. Not even the Jews want him around. They'd rather go for Satanists and Buddhists and any. You know what, in Israel, that wonderful state that Christians flock to all the time and that we must submit to culturally because they're going to heaven before us, all that nonsense. Do you know that in Israel, as a Jewish person, you can belong to any religion you want to. And the Jewish state is fine with this. As soon as you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, you lose your passport. You lose your citizenship as a Jewish person in Israel. Deal with it. It's the weirdest thing. And they get persecuted like you will not believe. Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ get persecuted more than in any other place. Incredible. I mean, much as we want to vilify Islam. Do you know that in Iran, where the Islamic revolution comes from, that they allow Jewish people to live there and Jewish people have synagogues in Iran? Massive Jewish community. And in Saudi Arabia. you know, the media is a little bit wild with all these stereotypes. But what I can tell you, having talked to believers in Israel, Israel's not that nice with the church. The church can't get registered there, can't exist. But you can have every other thing happen. You can have mosques in Israel. You know that? You can be an Islamic person in Israel, but you may not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's against the law. Literally against the law. Christ talked of this incredible hatred. And it's in this context of universal hostility toward us as Christians that he said, I want those people to look at you this way. I want them to see the closed circle. I want them to see you as the city of Jerusalem with walls around and everybody on the inside are safe. That's what I want the world to see. So when the prophets in the Old Testament talk about God will come and restore Zion, God will come and restore Jerusalem, a lot of the Christians think that God is going to take all the 2.5 billion Christians of us and shove them into this little city that's already overpopulated in Israel. It's not going to happen. He's talking about something figurative. He's talking about something eternal, something a lot more glorious. He's talking about a closed circle. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. Not because you live in Israel, or because you hold the Shabbat meal, or because you pursue the Hebrew roots. Christ didn't say that. There are a lot of things Christ didn't say, and it's important that we're going to look at what he didn't say. A lot of stuff that a lot of Christians are saying that is not important. It's not completely unimportant, but it's not a priority, not with God. He says it matters what other people think about us. It matters how other people watch us. And so when God talks about a closed circle, Galatians 6 verse 10, we're going to come back to this in future. I just want to mention it for you. He says, I want you to learn to be nice to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this is actually what I want to talk about eventually, but we are a long way from there, so I just want to throw this in. And it's not as simple as me just sharing with you, that's what Scripture says, and that's what you must do, because you and I can't do that, and I'm going to demonstrate in just a moment. It means that if I have a little business, I'm a plumber, God help me, and I must employ a few people. No, I just don't have those skills. I must employ a few people, and the one guy that really isn't suitable for the job as say the other two are unfortunately a fellow brother. We're in the same church and the same cell group. Now you know what Scripture wants of me? I must employ him. I don't have a choice. Do you know what the further implication is? I cannot just employ him and be angry with him and be resentful towards Scripture. I must empower him and I must train him until he becomes as good as the other guys and the best. I must spend time with him. I must invest in him. You know, the ANC's got legislation for black people to do that with black people. You know that isn't happening. The few black people with money, they're just enriching themselves because you can't legislate these things. But you know something? Christ just did. He said, it's a commandment. It's a law. It's a new commandment I give you. You must do it. You will do it. You will understand how strongly I feel about family, about the household of faith. I want you to get this right. So that is a toughie for people because most of us are wired not to think like Christians. We are good secular humanists. We're not Christians. We're growing up into knowing and understanding Christ, but we need a lot of mind renewal. You know why I know that? Because when you look at the stats, divorce stats, there are at least as many spirit-filled people getting divorced as people outside the church. Now, there are no statistics for Muslims because they're not allowed to get divorced. They get beaten to death, the women, if they want to do anything. But for us, our statistics aren't good. So what does that mean? It just means that we don't understand love by God's definition. And God's definition is all about Christ love, cross love, sacrificial love. I love my spouse more than I love myself. And you know what humanism teaches us? I must love myself more than anything in this world. And so if Christ has a commandment for us to love one another, the world has a commandment for me to love myself. If I'm a woman and I've got a little baby growing in my tummy, I must love my body more than that little baby. I must be willing to kill that baby if I'm going to be a good moral person. And if you, somebody working with that woman, you're a doctor or you're a nurse, you are forced to help that woman into this narcissistic, this self-obsession. We're going to kill that thing because it's a threat to your independence and your autonomy and your pleasure and your convenience. And nothing and nobody has the right to impinge on your convenience and your autonomy and your freedom. And you've got good Christian girls preaching that rubbish at us. It's pagan, pagan, idolatrous, new age, humanistic, secular nonsense. And a lot of spiritual Christians hold to those things. And then you may just think it's your average woman. I have a feeling that if the average woman or the average guy who's the metrosexual guy spends just half the time he or she does on her face, on their hair, on their spouse, we're going to have great marriages. If we spend half the time just stressing about the well-being of our spouse as much as we stress about the 5 extra kilos that we must lose, we'll get somewhere. And I wish I could be kidding. I mean, just go to a coffee shop and sit quietly and listen to the conversation. Go to a packed coffee shop. We don't stress about how we are failing at this whole thing called love. But we do stress about how we're failing ourselves and our own maintenance and our own well-being and the me, myself, I. It's terrible. So in that sense, we're in the process of becoming Christian. And so Christ says, that's the reason why the world hates us, because of the embedded word. And the embedded word for me is something like that fuel cell that Iron Man has in his chest. I was saying this morning, I was saying Iron Man to an older audience a little while ago, and the old ladies, their faces lit up like this, and I could see what they were thinking, their husband standing. And so I just for day, like, no, that's not Iron Man. That is Slave Man. Iron Man is a cool guy, can fly around and say cool things and punch people and all of that, and he always wins and never loses. But the fact is, Iron Man is a bit of a wuss. If you could get to that thing and just yank it out there, then he's just a regular another guy, you know. And us as Christians, we're just like that. If it's not for the embedded word, Satan doesn't have an issue with us and the world wouldn't hate us. But it's that embedded word that makes us unique and different and intimidating and problematic. Because it's that word that defines us. It's that word that makes me a Christian in becoming. So when I say that we're still secular new ages or whatever, humanists, but we're still becoming Christians, it's not a bad thing. That's just the way Christ has designed it. Because with the embedded word, it means I've got an internal moral compass. I've got the very life and mind of Christ inside of me. My head doesn't always connect with it. So I must embark on this journey called discipleship where I learn what I already know. I discover what I know and I become who I already am because of the embedded word. Because scripture says, when I come to Christ, all the old has gone and everything has become new. What everything? Just everything in here. In my spirit, the word has been embedded there. And as long as that's there, I'm going to be okay. I've just got to keep following that. But around that, yes, around that we get divorced. Around that we're in disunity. I was saying this morning that, you know, for us as Christians, think about a new city. The Chinese are building these cities that they're going to populate with people, apparently lots of them. But imagine going to a city like this and you put a whole lot of Jewish people in. You put 4 Jewish families in there. You come back 18 months later. You know what's going to happen. They're in business together. You put a couple of Greek families together and a couple of months later, you know it. There's going to be a dry cleaning store and a fish cafe and a, you know, we're going to operate like that, but together. And all our kids will get married, and God help them if you try to get married to anybody else. We don't marry our kids off to anybody else. We remain in the Greek community, you know. Big, fat Greek. And the Chinese and the Muslims as well, you leave them there for 18 months, come back after a year, and there's a ghetto somewhere in the corner of the city. They've taken over a little corner. They're buying up all the little buildings, or they're renting them all together, and they will live together there. And then there's us. You put us in the city, 10 families. You come back after 18 months, and there are 30 denominations. It's a miracle. It's like supernatural. And they're all offended with each other. And they're all wrong. A lady said to me today, I was just trying to get out of the shop, but she wouldn't let me, and her husband spotted me. I didn't even want to ask them what church they're from, because they started complaining about John Bevere, who's lost it now. I said, why? Because he's working with Kenneth Copeland. And you know how off Kenneth Copeland is. So they went on about how they're so concerned about John Bevere. They don't think they can follow him anymore. They can't read his books. So I said, have you maybe considered that John Bevere is hearing from the Lord to go and help Kenneth just with what Kenneth has got wrong? Because what else would John Bevere be doing? Oh, maybe that's right. Maybe you should just trust John Bevere. If you've been trusting, well, just trust him. And maybe you should just trust Kenneth Copeland, you know? our heads are in different places. We don't all believe right. We're all wrong about something. All of us. At this stage, God's just interested in that embedded word. Are we, our pursuit of Christ in us, what's that like? Flexibility, humility, all of that stuff. You know, but we are masters at dividing ourselves. So we get a good idea of why God, through Jesus Christ, and many people believe he's the grace man. In other words, because Christ has brought the word of grace, he will never say, you must and you will, and you shall. No, he speaks by way of suggestion. I suggest that you consider, perhaps, to begin to think about. And that's not what Christ says. Christ is a new commandment. If you don't do this, you're chips. You will get this right. So for the last days, I want to tell you that this is an issue. It's a big message for us. And for us, there's a challenge in having our sense of morality. Our moral bias must get changed. A lot of people will feel it's wrong to choose my Christian brother above other people because that's discriminatory. And Christ says, exactly. It's like if you're a dad and you've got a company and your son comes to you for a job, you can't say no. You know why? Because it's your son, for crying out loud. That's why it's a commandment, because the blood of Jesus Christ happens to make us family. But I mean, we're so messed up in our thinking, we don't get it. We're happy to practice some brand of cheap churchianity. So, Acts chapter 2. I just must show you something before we come back to this commandment. Acts chapter 2 verse 1. Watch this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That word one accord, that term one accord, it's actually one word in the Greek. And it means a harmony that leads to action. It's a kinetic harmony. And this is what's so beautiful about the day of Pentecost. You know what happened? For an undisclosed period, they were jammed together, 120 people in somebody's living room. And the living rooms weren't big. It was Jerusalem. Tiny buildings. You can go and have a look there. So they jammed together. The ablution facilities must have been dreadful. I don't know how they did it. They had strong bladders. But they were all together in this little room, praying and praying and praying. But now, that was the church of Jesus Christ right there. And there's something beautiful about alcohol that we must talk about. You know, when we get drunk, we do a lot of things that we blame Jack for. You know, Jack Daniels. And it's so unfair. If this were in America, Jack would sue us. Because mostly it's not Jack that makes us do things. Jack only amplifies the wretched people that we are. Jack mostly just gives us the boldness to be honest about what really goes on in our heads and our hearts. You wanted to swear at somebody and you had this suppressed rage. You wanted to punch somebody. Jack Daniels just helped you. And some people will get offended when it happened to me the other day. I suggested that it was a young man who went to ask for somebody's hand in marriage. In fact, it was Keith. And his father-in-law and him apparently had three whiskeys three nights in a row. And on the third night, Keith, after sufficient amounts of whiskey, plucked up the courage to ask the big question, and then Keith thanked the old man for not being too hard on him and saying yes that he meant. And so, as the wedding progressed, I wanted to know, but now what whiskey? How can you guys talk about a whiskey and you don't tell us what whiskey? Then I realized that I sinned. The old man was so offended when I suggested that it was Jack Daniels. I didn't know that whiskey people were like that. I had to fish and fish. Eventually, I discovered that was Chivas Regal. Ooh, was it Chivas or Chivas? It's very expensive. Oh, man. Now, those Regal guys apparently don't do Tennessee whiskey. That's just wrong. The weird thing is, all of it makes you drunk. Very drunk. You know what's weird, too? The Holy Spirit does the same. He simply amplifies what is there. So Christ spent 3 years with his disciples, helping them to come to a place of revelation around the whole one accord principle. What does it mean to be in one accord? What does it mean to know a harmony that leads to action? In other words, we synergize spontaneously. What does it mean? And so that's what makes the day of Pentecost. The Church of Jesus Christ wasn't formed on that day. It was just released on that day. It existed with Christ. It had followed Christ around for 3 years and he was building it. He's an amazing architect. He was putting it together. And then when it was together, when understood his heart and his mind, he came and he poured a whole lot of heavenly whiskey down their throats. And I mean, while Lee saw the picture, tonight. It was beautiful. There was so much whiskey in the room, it caused the place almost to burn down. With that praying, it caused flames of fire come out the top of the building. There was a lot of fuel there, high octane stuff in the room. But, you know, there's just one thing I want you guys to see because it's so precious here. We talked about so much hostility in this world around us. And watch what happened, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all the believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and watch this, and having favor with all the people. Verse 43 says, fear came upon every people. All the people. In other words, respect was restored toward the church by the people around the church. And you know that in our nation, in every other nation of the world, there's a sore lack of the fear of God. And you know how we know it's there? They have no respect for us. If you say you're a Christian and you believe scripture and you believe in the resurrection and the creation and the virgin birth, even in Christian circles, you get frowned upon. You're a fundamentalist. Next. And nobody takes fundamentalists seriously. Believers aren't taken seriously. There's no respect. But when the Holy Spirit came and amplified the values embedded, that implanted word, when it started manifesting, watch how it manifested. It manifested so powerfully that people just demonstrated a love that even the Jewish community, and the Jewish community takes care of each other. They'd never seen anything like this. It was so out there. It was wild. Everybody just went liquid. They sold everything they had. I don't know who they sold it to, but they sold it. They brought their money together, and then they started taking care of each other. And there was no human responsible for this. It just came out of their hearts. Now, that's what Christ was talking about in John 3 and 35. That's the commandment he gave. And watch what happens at the end while this happens. It says that hostility just abates. It just dissipates. Favor. They had favor with all the people. Isn't that amazing? And in that context, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was a closed circle and people were beating the door down to get in. Everybody wanted a piece of that action. Everybody wanted to be part of that family. Now, here's the thing. You see, when we talk about God being a father and he wants the church to be a family, it is not good news for most people. I remember when we started in Stellenbosch, we grew steadily. But, you know, in a social sense, I didn't think of them like that. But a lot of people would have thought of some of the people who came, a lot of the people, maybe most of the people came to join us, as sort of like socially riffraffy types. They were rebels. They liked the fact that Lucille and I was sort of rad, man. Because they knew that they'd freak mom and dad out if they came to a church where a guy like me was preaching and I had a white wife and all that. That was like so cool. It was like such a rebellious thing to do. So we attracted a lot of rebellious types who did a lot of drugs and weird things. We had real sinners come in the beginning. Now we've got people like you, nice people, just regular people. Nobody like exceptionally weird and that. But initially, you know, just a lot of people. But, you know, for a lot of people, church is in many ways an escape. It's an escape from the realities that we don't want to know. We want to get away from mom and dad and the family. So when you come here and I tell you that God says he's a dad, he just wants a family. We'd better move. In our bags, in our heads, we start packing our bags. It's time to move on. Time to get to a cozy little church where they just do church and churchianity. We don't want this tight relational thing. And I don't want to know her as my sister and him as my brother or my father because he's a bit older. You should be a father and you should be a father and you're a mother and you're a mother and you're a sister and he's an uncle and this is another uncle and that's an aunt and that's my brother over there. I don't want that because, you know, you remember so well those terrible holidays with you sitting in the back of the car and mom, he's elbowing me and he's sitting on my space. And mom having to get this big blue thing with the icing, you know, that cooler box and shove it between the two of you and says, that's no man's land. Nobody sits there and you don't put your elbows in there. You don't put your elbows in there either. But the whole trip is just like, and then eventually dad says to mom, mom, control the kids. I'm trying to concentrate here. And mom says, you watch your tongue. And then we at each other again. I mean, it's like Flintstones, just a circus. Now that was your holiday. And by the time you get there, mom doesn't talk to dad, dad doesn't talk to mom. It's the Soviet Union and America all over. It's just a cold war. My gosh, and you sit around the table and you eat those cold peas because mom didn't feel like making food because she had cheesed off with dad because dad says she didn't do a job well, and that's your family. And all you knew is when I get big, I'm out of here. I don't know what the rest of the world has to offer, but anything will be better than this. So we come to church and we don't get too excited. We don't get too wild when we talk about family. You know, but because it's not true for everybody. I know here's David, and I love his parents. They're just saints, and they're families that work. His dad still kisses him on his mouth when they meet. Now, I still get uncomfortable with that because I don't have a reference for that. You know, just so much love and affection. I mean, you stand on the outside, you're, okay, that's, you know, it's a little different. Your dad goes, hey, how's that, but, you know, we're not there. There's hugs and then kisses and all the smooching and that. Yeah, not everybody who knows family equates it with community. Like we actually stand together, we're close, we actually love each other, and we actually miss each other and long for each other, and it's like a big thing when sister comes from Europe and the other one comes from there, and we get together and there's a lot of noise, a lot of chatting, everybody chats at the same time, a lot of smiles and sunshine and things. A lot of us don't have that reference. Okay? So there's a lot of restoration that has to happen inside of us. So the next time around, I'm coming back to preach on this thing, we're going to talk about that. Because Scripture has a lot to say about how we're meant to function as the church. Treat older men as fathers. Now, these days, there's this fathering movement, and you can only be a father if you're some kind of apostle or bishop with a massive ring like a Catholic cardinal that everybody has to suck to make them holy. You know, all this rubbish. You're a spiritual father because you're so anointed. And Scripture says not like that. The older men in your ranks are fathers. So think of them as dads. The older women as moms. The younger women aren't stucker that you meant to fray. They're sisters. And we don't check the guys by how tight their butts are, ladies. They're brothers, you know. Last night the guys were talking about this draw that they had with England. And the one guy said, you know, when you draw with another team, it's like kissing your sister. You just don't get excited about it, you know. It's not like you're going to rush home to do it, you know. You do it on a birthday and then we get over with and then life goes on. But there's a lot of family that we just don't get. And I tell you what, God wants to restore our understanding of community because that's what happened in the book of Acts. Community manifested as soon as the Holy Spirit was shed out. So let's just go back to John 3 and 34 and then I'm going to show you something else and then we're going to pray together. So Christ says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, that's a problem. That scripture right there is a big problem. You know why? Because Christ doesn't say we must love one another. If Christ says we must love one another, all of us have our own idea of what that may mean. Isn't that so? The guys have a very good idea about who they want to love and how they want to love them. The girls have a very good idea about who they want to love and who they're not going to love and how they're going to do it. But Christ spoils all our fun. He tells us how we're going to do it. And then it gets really, 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 really problematic. He says, I want you to love each other exactly like I love you. But then we say, Christ, whoa. You are the Son of God, and I am just a human, okay? I haven't been too good at getting this love thing right, so don't tell me to do it. I'll do it, but just allow me my space to be me, okay? I'm going to try. And Christ says, I'm not talking about trying. I'm giving you a commandment. You will do it like I do it. Another time he says, I want you to do it like the Father does it. Now it becomes worse. Because you see, we're not part of the Trinity. We're not ever going to be part of the Trinity. We're not going to be perfect. He wants us to love like perfectly. Like divinity. Like God. We can't do that. So that's the big thing here. It's a problem. And then he says it's a commandment. And you know, God is just being totally unreasonable here. How can you expect me, a human, to love like a God, and then I must love other humans, flawed, like I am, the way he does, and the way they love each other up there? For eternity, there's never any squabbles or stuff, misunderstanding, there's always one accord happening there. Now how on earth are we meant to get that? We're not going to get it. We can't get it. So, tonight, that's the bad news I've got for you. Christ has given us a commandment that's totally impossible. It's unreasonable, unworkable. So that's why Pentecost is so special. Because those people were so overwhelmed by this command and it being impossible, they went and just prayed and prayed and prayed. Said, God, we can't do this. God, you must help us. God, you must change us. And it's into that situation that Romans 5:5 speaks. Talks about hope. Talks about the vision that we have for the future. Can we go to Romans 5:5? No, next one. Hope does not disappoint. Hope speaks about how you envision your future. It says, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I believe that what God is about to do in the body of Jesus Christ will only happen once we have started preparing our hearts. Allowing God to prepare our hearts. And that's why we're praying the way we are. I want to encourage you to start praying. We're not talking about an instant Pentecost. We're not talking about you come forward tonight. We're going to put a bit of oil on your head and magically you're going to be anointed. It's not like that. There's a lot of stuff in your heart, in your mind that's going to have to change. I was sharing this morning about how Lucille's a worship leader at the Assemblies of God in Paul. She's giving music lessons to people afterwards. A young man comes for guitar lessons. He ends up raping her. Then he runs to the elders, says she seduced him. The elders put her under discipline for 6 months. Nobody comes to talk to her, to ask her. She's going out of her mind with just the trauma. But she's treated like a criminal. I went through similar stuff in church. It's weird, the stuff that we go through in church. It's very scary. And so, about 18 months ago, the Lord started working in my heart about just an incident. I dreamt about an incident where I woke up and my pastor, David, was doing what he did one night. And I thought, I didn't think anything about it afterwards. I lost a little bit. I don't get angry very often. I mean, very angry very often. But when I do, I apparently lose it quite badly. And that was a night like that. I just started throwing the musical instruments around against the wall, trying to break them. And I stormed up there, went down. Because this guy used to rib me about being gay. Now, I used to be this focused guy. I didn't really date girls. And I wasn't sexually very secure. But I didn't bother. It didn't bug me. I just wasn't dating girls. Didn't think they were bad or anything. I just didn't date them. I preached at them. But now, he's my pastor and he's always on to me. Like, there's something wrong with you. He'll tell me, you know, there's something wrong with you, eh? You're gay, eh? There's something wrong with you. And then the other guys joined him. And I remember this night, I'm dreaming about this. They're all standing in the door and I'm just trying to pack away the gear and I'm not saying anything. And all of them like have this chorus of, whoa, there's something wrong with you, eh? And I lost it. And I, obviously it registered very deeply with me. But the Lord had this come up in a dream one night, and I remember sitting up in bed going, I can't believe how angry I am right now. Because it was like fresh and raw. I'd not dealt with it. And that was the night God started surfacing a lot of stuff like that in my sleep about the scars that I picked up in the church, in the body of Christ. And they were a lot. I've since discovered that even though divorce is a suffering worse than death, yeah, it's terrible. The scars that we pick up in church is worse than divorce. A lot of the times. That's why statistically, more than 60% of Christians in America sit outside church. They won't come back in. And they sit in house groups and whatever, or serve God by themselves. The only thing that I want to say about that is that as much as all of us have scars that God wants to heal so that He can bring us back to the place where we can genuinely get excited when He says, family, community, and we go, wow, like that. I'm for that. You know, honestly, if we don't register excitement, God understands. It's fine with Him. He knows. That's why He wants us to just chew on the word right now. But at the same time, we need to know that for every time you and I got offended, do you know how many times we've offended other people and hurt them? Worse than death and divorce? We're as guilty as we hurt. So it's important that while we pray for our friends outside, we confront them with the truth too. Just get off your moping trip and get off your self-pity ash heap and start saying sorry to God for what you've done. And just get honest about the fact that you're as fallible and as guilty as everybody else. You're part of the problem. And as part of the problem, you're also a victim of the problem. But that's the point. God wants us to come to a place of at least asking Him to come and bring healing into our pain, to remove those scars. Somebody said to me when I shared with him after a service one night, that while we're in worship, I hear clear as a bell, God say to me, I want to heal you of your scars. I remember standing thinking scars? I don't think I have scars. I think I'm just fine. I'm the pastor. I'm fine. I walked outside, shared with Michael Giles, and Michael Giles says to me, I want to tell you, he's this American guy, I want to tell you about your scars. You have a lot of scars. You know the problem with scars? They're dead tissue. They're insensitive to the Spirit of God. And I'm going, Michael, I didn't ask for a sermon. But he was right. And the more scars you have, the more areas you have in your heart that is unresponsive to God. Because all the nerve endings, they are dead. So it's not like just God wants to heal us. He wants to remove the scar tissue and make it new. He wants to restore. He wants to restore total sensitivity to mind your heart. So there's a problem here in that we need to just say to the Holy Spirit that we want Him to come in and baptize us. But we must have the right expectation as to why the Holy Spirit comes. There are a lot of Spirit-filled people, and they're the ugliest, most unloving people that you have in the world. And I don't know what to make of their anointing. I honestly don't. All that I know is it does not conform to or reflect the desire of God when He sent the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. Because the first thing that Holy Spirit did was to manifest community, glorious community that had the whole world standing back and going, whoa, I want to be part of that. I want to be over there. It's like I tell this young man, Louie, much as you hate me, when we're going to pray for you later, you're going to make a commitment to Jesus, then you're going to cross this imaginary line, and as soon as you stand on this line, people are going to hate you just as much as they hate me. How's that for good news? And he crossed the line. He's now amped for Jesus. And so he's got new respect for us. He just doesn't understand why we're so timid and so unaggressive in our sharing of the gospel. But let me take you to what we're going to pray about tonight, Matthew 10, 21 to 22. And Christ is here talking about family and our idea of family, our understanding of family. He says, brother will deliver brother to death, and a father's child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated again. There's that ugly word again, by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I'm not Henry Kissinger. I'm not Buck Buerta. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And this sword is a very, very interesting concept, because Christ said, in terms of the sentimental attachments that define us and we hold dearest as humans, it says there's a very good chance that I came to sever those. And then he mentions, he says it's your relationship with your dad or your fantastic relationship. Some of us fantasized about a relationship we could have had with a dad or living or dead. And Christ says, I don't care. I've come to cut it off with your brother. We all have this incredible need. I remember when I was a kid and when I began to understand about apartheid and that, there were nights when I went to bed very sad, maybe a little bit tearful, because I so wished I could sing the national anthem and stand with the flag. But I knew I wasn't in the circle. We weren't allowed to be in the circle. It wasn't about us. It was about other people, and we could watch them at a distance and, you know. But there was this something in my heart, and I'd like to think it's universal. You wish that you can be part of that closed circle, of that community. You so want to be there. You don't care where in the world it is, just as long as you're not outside. Just as long as you're not that excluded. It's a very strong, strong desire, this sense of belonging that we all have a need of, eh? That's why Christ called us sheep. Ons is kudde diere. We meant to be communal beings. So, Christ says that there comes a time when we've got to make a choice, and that's what we're going to do tonight, around giving Him the freedom to be the sword in our lives, to cut us free, to detach us from sentimental attachments and allegiances that lie very deep in our hearts, and to come reattach us supernaturally to His circle. Let's read the final scripture here. Verses 36, John 10 again. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I never saw that until a while ago when I was working through these things. I never saw that at the heart of our discipleship, this whole idea of taking up our cross, it's got nothing to do with learning so many scriptures or learning to become a worshiper or a prayer or a watchman or a prayer warrior or a witness or an evangelist. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with our sense of attachment in terms of how we understand family. Jesus said, another place when the crowd asked him, said, listen, your mom and your sisters are outside. And he says, they're not my mom and my sisters. Can I tell you who my mom and my sisters are? All those who do the will of the Father, they're my family. And Christ illustrated and demonstrated so powerfully some things about him being the sword and what we're talking about, the close circle of family. In fact, before I get you depressed about this thing that Christ is talking about, it's a very tough saying, you know, unless you hate your mom and your dad. That must be understood within Christ's take on his kingdom teaching. His kingdom teaching hinged on a few laws, but the primary law in terms of understanding how Christ saw kingdom is called the law of paradox. Remember, he says, if you want to nurture ambition, if you want to be great, what must you do? You must become the least. If you want to get handles on your life, what must you do? You must relinquish control. You must give it away. And remember how we did that. He said the first will be lost. And the lost will be... The law of paradox. In other words, everything that we, in our natural state, find instinctual. If you want to know Christ's take on it, go for the counter-instinctual. And he goes with this. In other words, when you stand, I remember my son saying when they went to one of these bungee places up here, he says, I didn't do it now, my sons did it. But apparently when you stand on that edge and you know the rope is there and they've checked it, but everything inside of you says, no, this is wrong. You don't jump off the side of my bullets. Everything inside of you says, no, no, no. But there's another side of you says, yes, this is the only way to have real fun. It's like such a kingdom thing. I imagine the same thing when you're in a plane and there's a parachute, this little rucksack on your back and somebody pushes you out. And you know, you leave your intestines behind in the plane. It must be terrible to be the pilot then. But it's just so scary. But Christ says the law of paradox works like this. And in my own life, I can testify to this. If you allow Christ to be the sword, it's the quickest way to get your family to Christ. When you walk away from, when you make the shift in your mind, when you say to God, God, my blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that family comes first with me. And I don't know what the scenario would be like. I can't envisage that. I don't have a references. But what I can tell you now is that I make a choice for that priority in my life now in the name of Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I will do this. So if your family, if your biological family is not part of the circle, but now for some people it's family, biological family. For other people, it's your fraternity at Dagbreek or Volkenhof, or for the girls at Namisha, or at your high school where you were at the Lumpo School in Wellington. For some other guys, it's the platoon you're with in the army, and you made oaths there. We blood brothers for life. And you know when push comes to shove, you know who you pick up the phone to and where you run to? It's to that circle. And Christ says, if you're not willing to relinquish that circle, if you're not willing to invite me in as the sword to cut you free there, you haven't taken up your cross, you're actually not following me. You're an acquaintance of mine. But you're not a disciple. And that's a biggie. But, you know, so for some people, it's all about fraternities. For other people, it's the extended family. It's my Greek family, my Greek community. It's my white community. It's my black community. And if I've come across one church where the guys start chirping about cultural differences, my warning lights go on and on that the Holy Spirit's not in this place. As soon as people become aware of cultural differences and that they want to go to war about what music are we going to do and which dance are you going to do and are the black girls allowed to come up and do their reed dances topless, which actually happens in a church of a friend of mine, believe it or not, because of cultural reconciliation, then I know there's a big, big lot of deception going on there. And whatever happens, God has left the building. Because Christ is calling upon all of us to take up our cross and come to a brand new place at the cross where all of us sacrifice something. But you can't come in with your 10 wives like Jacob Zuma and want to follow Jesus. You can't do that. You can't come in with your reed dance and you can't come in with your Bruderbonde and your Freemasonry or your forefather worship like a lot of people want to. You can't do that. You got to walk away from those circles. You got to take up your cross. So in black South Africa, you know, the Holy Spirit is so far away because everybody wants to bring their ancestor and their tokolosh into church as well, and Christ must love them. On the other side, we want to bring every Freemasonry curse with us, and we're not allowed to talk about it because it's all secretive. And if a church like ours is going to be talking about it, you know, all hell breaks loose, which has happened over the years. But you know, that's neither here nor there. Christ says, I'm the sword, and until you allow me to be the sword, the Holy Spirit's not going to fall. There's going to be no rain. But let me just encourage you with this. So Christ is almost dismissive about his family, right? And Christ was really close to his mom. He had sisters too, because he said so. He said, whoever obeys the Father, they my mothers and my sisters. He was specific. But, you know, on the cross, one of the last things he did was to take care of his mother as an older brother. That was his responsibility as a Jewish boy. He says, son, your mother, your son, John, you, the only guy I trust you, will you take care of my mom and my sisters for me? So Christ was really good in that way. So people misunderstand him. People think he had a problem with his family. He didn't have a problem with his family. He was just talking about a kingdom principle here. He was talking about a desire of the Father. He was talking about the receptacle that God wanted to create that could receive the full power of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, the church is not going to receive the full power of the Holy Spirit until we've allowed Christ to restore the receptacle of that power. It's the closed circle concept. It's that vessel that can, the only one that can contain. It's that new wineskin that can contain the new wine. Nothing else can. So, watch this. Christ ministers on the earth. Mostly his brothers are very embarrassed by him. They keep encouraging him to go to Jerusalem. They say, you've got a bigger audience there. There are TV cameras there. You can have a television ministry. But just please get out of Judea. You're embarrassing us. That's what they actually implied. So he's got these disciples. He's got a lot of people following him. He lives. He dies. He resurrects. Do you know something? Later he ascends. Not one of his brothers believe in him. Somewhere between his ascension and the day of Pentecost, his brothers get saved because they happen to be in the upper room with the ladies and the other 120 there. And then comes the day of Pentecost, and there's this massive revival, and guess who Christ places in charge of the church in Jerusalem? Not one of the disciples who walked with him all those years. It's a chappie called James, his younger brother. So there's something about Christ being the sword that we need to understand. When I buried my father a little while ago, it was such a blessing to see what God had done in my family. But, you know, at some point in your heart, you've got to walk away from your earthly allegiances. And you've got to receive revelation from God as to what this new Jerusalem is. What this new family that God has called you to. And until you get a revelation about it, God is not going to be able to pour out his Spirit upon us and upon you the way he wants to. I'm going to get us to, can we stand? I'm going to get us to, at the end of tonight, like we did this morning, pray the Lord's Prayer. I do it most places I go. Because basically what the Lord wants from us, one iPad later. What the Lord wants from us is to learn to pray the Our Father. A lot of us mouth it, but we don't have a clue what it means. It means he's not my father. It means he's not concerned about my daily bread, and as much as Creflo Dollar preaches about my prosperity, you know, God gives one twat about my prosperity. He is concerned about our prosperity. And until we make that shift, he's left the room. He's not really interested in me. He's a dad. And nothing makes my dad, my late dad, more blessed than to know that my brother and I can go on holiday on the back seat of the car together. And we can have fun. We can have, actually enjoy the time together. We can play board games. My sons play cricket. See a red car and then I punch you. See a white car and then I punch you. So there's a lot of punching going on there. You know, but it's all fun. But at least not fighting. It's a game. And boys have these weird games. They enjoy it. And then one draws blood because he misses and hits the nose, and then we laugh about it and shake ourselves, but we don't get mom involved because we're having fun. That's the way we love each other. I don't know what girls do for fun. Tweeze each other's hair in the car. That's a bit shaky. But you know, God wants us to learn to pray from a place of revelation, the Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them, those who hate us, who trespass against us. And lead us not into a time of testing, but deliver us from evil, from the assignments of the wicked one. When we begin to intercede for the body of Jesus Christ, for the guys in my home group, when we begin to intercede for our leaders and for our dads and our moms in the family, when we begin to understand what Christ says, this is the love I want you to have for one another, that you lay down your lives for each other. Oh man, and you know that's not happening, and you know it's not going to happen. But you know, it's going to happen. Greater love has no one than this, John 15:12, than to lay down one's life for his friends. These things I command you, that you love one another. And I want us just to get honest about the fact tonight that we're not there, we can't do it, we don't do it. And if we exercise sacrificial love, it's really very scant and poor. Because, you know, I've got my own life, I've got my own kids, my own job, my own constraints, but I will think about you in prayer. But I don't really have a capacity to sacrifice for you. I won't take the taxi to work when you don't have a car to give my car to you. It does happen from time to time. A friend of mine called me about his sister who had a hard time in Johannesburg. She had a guy that was lodging with her, and she put him out, and he came back and planted some dope in her house and called the cops, and they found the dope there, and they just arrested her. She went to jail for 10 years. So she had to post bail for a lot of money, which she didn't have, 100,000 rands. And then she had a friend who sold her only car for cash and bailed her out. And that doesn't happen very often. But that's what Christ died for. Then I can tell you about the times I did stuff like that. Gave my car away because it was a station wagon, my friend who didn't have a car, and then he went and stabbed me in the back. I can tell you a lot of stories where I went out of my way to do for people and to give to people and to give, go without so they could have. I've got a lot of bad stories to tell you about how bad it is for your health to try to be nice to Christians. The point I'm making is that there's a lot that needs to change, but God wants to change it. And I want to agree with that word that came tonight. God is so poised to do the biggest miracles that has happened, but we're going to have to change our thinking. A lot of people are still thinking, am I going to become part of the obedient crowd that comes to pray, that comes to seek the face of the Lord? A lot of us want to see big things happen. We want to see miracles. We freak out and there's no miracles, and we've prayed for somebody for healing and they die. When we pray for breakthrough and the breakthroughs don't come. And let me tell you that right now is not the time for those breakthroughs. I can tell you what God wants to do for us now. He first wants to make these changes in our hearts. Christ spent 3 years preparing the hearts, just over 3 years, 3.5 years preparing the hearts of those people, embedding his word in. And right now God wants us really to begin to pray, and I've really just come here tonight to ask you to stand with me in prayer, because God wants to establish the close circle. We're going to come back and talk about a lot of things. We're going to talk about the mechanisms of accountability, morally, financially. You see, that's why it didn't work in the past. When I helped somebody, it wasn't within a close circle. It was just a nice sentiment. It was like throwing a lot of cold water on a dry floor in the sunshine. It just evaporates. The receptacle wasn't right. The vehicle wasn't right. The water wasn't going to go anywhere. It was just a waste. So there's a lot of stuff that God has to put in place here. The next thing God's going to do is he's going to, as we pray, he's going to begin to deliver us of a spirit of lawlessness. And that's the other thing that keeps us from being Christian. There's a spirit that contends inside the hearts of many people for the control of their emotions. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stands back many times and is waiting for us to get rid of the spirit of lawlessness. A lot of the new doctrines that comes out into the Church of Jesus Christ, a lot of the grace stuff being preached doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from a spirit, an antinomian spirit, a spirit of lawlessness. It's the spirit of the Antichrist that is operating in the church. And his job is to keep us out of the family of God. It's to keep every man a law unto himself, autonomous, but we'll talk about that next time. There are a few waves of repentance still to come. But right now, Christ just wants to know two things. Are you willing to invite me in as the guy with the sword? Are you willing to give me freedom to hack away at anything, any allegiance, any sentimental tie that I don't like, that I don't agree with? In other words, if your mom's the one praying for you, that one can stay. But your dad's not with Christ, I'm going to cut that one for now because he's not in the circle. That brother that you're so close to, I'm going to cut that tie. That boyfriend that you've been seeing for a while, I'm going to cut that tie. Your secret loyalty to that group of people and to this experience and to that little circle you've had back there, I'm going to cut all of that. I'll cut it. But I need your permission. I will do it. I'll set you free. Other thing that God wants to know is, are you after that willing to take up your cross? In other words, I'm going to take you through a process of healing your hurts, forgiving, and being forgiven until you're so restored that you're willing to start over again as on a new page relationally in the body of Jesus Christ. It's going to feel like revival, but it's not going to be revival. A lot of people are going to be so blessed by what God is going to be doing in their hearts and lives. I'm at that place now, somewhere on my way there. It's wonderful. It's incredible how God's opening doors for me to connect with the body of Jesus Christ. I've been so wanting it all my life, but I couldn't because there were these things in my heart that was blocking the Holy Spirit, the reconciler, from doing that. Now it's happening all the time. It's wonderful. My mom was smiling on the day that my dad got buried. And I was very concerned about it. I went to her on Thursday night and said, Mom, are you okay? Because I haven't seen you cry since Dad died and you look all chirpy. Has the penny dropped? She smiled at me. She says, yes, boy. I'm focused. The penny has dropped. I know what's happened. But I'm very blessed that Dad's gone. I was so trusting that he'd be delivered from his suffering because it was hard for him toward the end. And then she had this naughty glint in her eye. She says, but you know, son, there's nothing as sweet as the sweetness of repentance and forgiveness. And she tells me of the night my dad came running out of the loo. God must have met him there, the Holy Spirit's conviction, because my dad was like a Jacob Zuma, sleep around with everything that had a dress on, had kids all over the place. But he was a very church-going, upright man with this little thing, that Zuma thing. Hurt my mom terribly. As a result, when I was growing up, I told him that I was going to change my surname. Not ever see him in my life. He's a disgrace to me. I'd say terrible things, but I was just reacting to just his gross double standards and all that. But, you know, he came out of it. I sorted that out with him long ago when I was 25, but 30 years ago now. So he comes out of the loo, and then he trips and falls, and he falls at my mother's feet, she says, and he grabs hold of her ankles, and he begins to weep on his all fours for a long time. And he comes out with all his sins and just repents and repents and repents. And she says, my love, I've forgiven you long ago. It's fine. He says, no, it's not about your forgiveness. It's about my need to just get it off me. I just feel God wants me to do that. So, you know, when he died, it's so beautiful. My dad's with Jesus now. He left with a clean slate and a pure heart. There's no sin that God can't forgive. And my mom says, that's the peace that I have with me. It's all resolved. It's all taken care of. Christ has fixed it. I tell you, there's a lot of that fixing that Christ wants to do. My brother was a dad alcoholic, and God started doing such amazing stuff in his life. He's been looking after my mom and dad for the last couple of years, but in a way that is just unbelievable. So he calls me on Friday night. He's all emotional. He says, Dad came to me this afternoon. I don't know how, whether it was an open vision or he doesn't sleep in the afternoon. He's like a hyperactive guy. But he says, Dad was young, like when we were kids. And Dad told me that he's okay. He's very happy where he is. And Dad came to say, thank you, boy, for what you've done for me. And then he disappeared again. My brother says, I've got such closure now. I can't let him go now. Because my brother was just weeping at the funeral. He was just inconsolable, you know. In fact, he just walked away and went to sit in the car all by himself. And broke my heart to see him like that. But you know, Christ wants to do stuff in our lives at this time that we can't do. Our compromise, our sentimental attachments just getting in the way. The Holy Spirit's going to begin to move like that wind we heard about tonight. And the wind's going to come and go several times. But God's going to do very quick work at this time, because like the rainbows around Stellenbosch that appear almost weekly now, it is completely supernatural, people. It's a sign of heavy rains. There's heavy rains coming. I want to tell you something about this rain as well. And Rudolph, my friend, and I talked about this. It's bigger than any of us can conceive of. It's huge. But let me tell you something about this. It's going to be like the days of Noah. These rains, it's only going to be a blessing for the guys willing to walk the gangplank into the closed circle called the ark. For the rest, it's going to be nach. It's going to be merciless, pitiless. Doesn't matter how much you believe in the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that. This is about allowing Christ to be all that he says he is, not whom we says he's meant to be. And if he says, I'm the sword, and you cannot take up your cross before you haven't allowed me to be the sword, means you haven't walked the gangplank. It's really that simple. I love the way Christ spells out the gospel and does not leave us in any ambivalence, any doubt. He's just so plain. He's not like us trying to cheat people into the kingdom of God. If you come to the Lord, He's going to bless you and prosper you. And we all know that's a lie. Most people who come to the Lord go through absolute hell. They lose their businesses and their marriages and everything. And we don't know why. It's because we tell them half a truth, which means a lie. We didn't tell them the whole world's going to hate you when you cross the line. And you're going to suffer persecution and loss because God's wanting to free you. Are you still willing to come? Oh, God's going to make you a superstar and you're going to be a rock star for Christ. Hallelujah. Come, come. Everybody comes with false expectations and they last, what, 2 weeks. And then they get offended and then they're offended with God and the church because we lie to them. I'm so excited for when we get released to preach the gospel again. It's going to be a raw Christ, full truth, and people are going to clamor. You know why? Because of the new commandment that is alive. They won't care about what price they must pay just as long as they can be part of that closed circle. They're going to want to be part of this. Everybody's want to do business with us the way we do it. Everybody's want to be part of our companies. Everybody. Later we're going to talk about business. We're going to talk about how we conduct ourselves with each other in this closed circle. We'll talk about family business later. But for right now, it's just about the sword and the cross. Discipleship 101. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for what you're doing here with through Theo and Lynette. Thank you for the fathers in the house. Thank you for the mothers in the house. Thank you, Father, for the family you're establishing here. I thank you for what you're about to do in this basin here in the bay. Thank you for the awesome, gorgeous. Thank you, Father God, for the amazing joyride that will happen between now and the end of the year. I thank you for what January next year represents for the body of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the time of delayed gratification is almost over, but the time for delayed obedience is certainly over. I thank you, Lord, that the Spirit says that we either obey or we leave. We either take you seriously or we leave. But Father, I thank you for the convicting power of your Holy Spirit at this time. I thank you for your presence in worship. I thank you for your presence that we take here with us, Father God. I thank you, Father God. I thank you, Lord, for angelic activity in this place. I thank you for the way you open up our eyes. You open up our spirit senses to become aware of the angels that are around us, with us, going before us, surrounding us. I thank you, Father God, that you do for us what you did for the servant of Elisha, Lord. Where the dark clouds are gathering round about us, Lord, but we're not going to be seeing the dark clouds anymore. We're not going to see the economy collapsing. We're not going to see the ANC ruining this country. We're not going to see a lot of dark stuff. God, we're going to see that they who are for us are more than they who are against us. In the name of Jesus, we're going to begin to see. We're going to begin to hear, Father God, the armies of heaven roaring. Just hordes and hordes of horses, Father, led by your Son on the white horse, coming at the nations of this world. I thank you, Father God, that we begin to see the Son of God as He comes to separate nations, goat nations from sheep nations. Thank you, Father God, for what we're about to see. I thank you, Lord, that we're not about to be shocked and surprised by how history unfolds, but we're going to be 2 steps ahead because you said that when we follow you, we shall not walk in darkness, but we shall have the light of life. I thank you that we'll hear your voice and so follow you by hearing like blind people would. We can close our eyes and still see you in the room like a blind person can. We're going to see with our ears, Father. And the evil one will not deceive us. And no deceiver will come anywhere near us. We will not be conned anymore because we'll be discerning spirits, Lord. That is the spirits of angels, the spirits of demons, Lord. The spirits of people, the spirits of men and women, Lord. As to whether they are of God and with you or not in Jesus' name. We're going to see. I pray for unveiling tonight. I pray for sight tonight, Father. But mostly, Father, I thank you, God, that you're about to meet us at a place of need in a way that we haven't known before because of your design, because of your purpose. And we honor your desire tonight, Father. Oh, Father, I thank you, Lord, for what I saw tonight when I came into the room. Oh, God, you're gathering. Just the great shepherd of the sheep coming to gather the sheep coming to gather the outcasts, coming to gather the wounded. And the Lord says, my children, there's an ingathering coming to you. I don't want you to be thrown. I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be nervous. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be terrifying. The Lord says they're going to come, but they're my children. A lot of them won't look like my children. A lot of them won't sound like my children. But behold, I said it to Samuel and I would say to you, I do not look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And therefore, I'm unveiling you. Therefore, you'll begin to see angels. You'll begin to see demons. You'll begin to see into the spirit realm and know why I'm doing this. It's not for sensationalism. It's not to make you feel spiritual, but it's to equip you and gear you so that you can see the hearts of my people when they come. Because they are giants, says God, with massive callings on their lives. And says God, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I could not gather them because my church weren't ready. In the same way that I decided to save Saul of Tarsus and brought him to the church as a killer of the believers, even the church then battled to receive him because they could not discern my hand upon him. They could not see his heart that I've prepared from the womb. But behold, says the Lord, you can have the testimonies, the powerful, sensational testimonies coming in so hard and fast. You're not going to be able to keep track of them. You're not going to be able to write about them. You're not going to be able to publish them. But know that I've warned you beforehand, says God. I'm gathering my family. But my family is an army, says the Lord. And it'll be like the days of the tribe of Judah. It'll be like the days of the tribes of Levi. It doesn't matter how many people leave. It doesn't matter how many people oppose. It doesn't matter how many people go into rebellion. But as long as I've got my remnant, as long as I've got my Rechabites, as long as I have my Levites, as long as I have the tribes of Judah, my cause will advance, says God. And I will march in victory. Because I only march with my faithful ones and we don't lose. And the time of shame and disgrace and loss and failure for the body of Jesus Christ is coming to an end. But for that reason, says God, I've taken you through the cesspools of humiliation and humility. And you've not understood it. And you felt forsaken. But says the Lord, I celebrate and all of heaven rejoices over the faithful ones. The earth is filled with my faithful ones who've stuck, who've stayed, even when it made no sense, even though there was no reward, and even when it seemed like I was not fulfilling my promises. And I understand your sentiment. I understand your impatience. I even understand your bitterness, says God, because you lack the capacity to understand my seasons and my cycles, because I'm in eternity and you're locked in time, says God. But I'm about to bring a wisdom where you will universally and generally understand my times and my seasons. And that's coming, says the Lord. Even look around about you. You see a release among so many of my people who've had pending promises that have never come to pass. Now suddenly they come to pass. And this is indeed a season of suddenly, says God. And it's not like I fulfill a prayer. I fulfill seasons of prayers all at once, says God. All in one season. One thing after the other. It's a year. It's a time. It's a season of surprises. Great surprises, says God. A lot of people are going to be enamored. A lot of people are going to want to put up camp here and stay here forever. But says God, it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. But it's the beginning of change, says God. Because it's the beginning of a season of restoration. I'm about to restore my people. I'm about to restore my vision that I have for my church. Many men are building my church, but it's their church. It's not my church. I'm about to take it from them. I'm going to be taking kingdoms from men. I'm going to be taking people from mighty men, says God, because I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous shepherd, and I'm coming to claim what is mine. And says, God, seek that place of humility and remain there. Seek that place of flexibility and remain there, says God. And seek not to have answers, but to have questions that you bring to me. Because I'll only speak to people who come to me with questions. Not people who come to me with answers, says God. Because I'll oppose the proud, but I will embrace the humble, says God. And I would have you seek the ways of humility. Seek the ways of humility. And I will honor you and I will reward you at this time, says the Lord. I'm about to cause you to see victory in the economy, in the area of finance that you couldn't have dreamt of, says the Lord. Even for a while, my church all around the world will register on the stock exchange. A lot of my people don't understand the importance of that. But I tell you how the world perceives is important and what that means to me and to them is important. Because the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. but I reserve it only for family, only for my family, says the Lord. Those who will not come into the ark will miss out because I will not have my integrity. I will not have my purpose compromised by the ego and by the failure of man's hearts. So Father, tonight we come before you and we ask that you come in, not as the shepherd tonight, not as the healer, not as the reconciler, not as the Prince of Peace. We've not given you this invitation before, even though you stood at the door and knocked. Tonight, Christ, we invite you to come in as the sword. Come in as the sword and let your axe be laid to the root. Hack away, cut away at every relationship that you do not agree with. And we give you total license. You do as you please. And then, Father, tonight, we by choice declare that we come to take up our cross to follow you. And even though we haven't quite seen that before, the way you've said it in the context, that you were thinking of our relationships, our primary relationships, the new circle that you're wanting to form. Father, we ask that you come and teach us, family, the way you see it, the way you understand it. Come and make me not a friend. Come make me a brother. Come make me a sister. Come make me a son. Come make me a father. Come make me a mother. Jesus, come make me an elder. Come make me a grandfather, a grandmother. Come make me part of your family. And so, Father, as evidence, Lord, that I'm taking up my cross, I'll pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And all God's people gave him praise. Let's give the Lord praise in this house tonight. We thank you, Jesus.